For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
It's been really great for me to be here. I must tell you that I've just thoroughly enjoyed the fellowship and been so surprised at how close the Xenos people are to my spirit, you know, and that's been a wonderful experience for me. The subject that I was given, however, is a very interesting one. How must a pastor die? Well, there are many ways that a pastor can die. Can commit suicide if he wants, you know. when I was thinking of how I can tackle this, I thought I will talk about an area that is very important for not only pastors, but for anybody who's a Christian, and certainly anybody who's in Christian leadership. And that is, a pastor dies by being committed to the body. In other words, we belong to a body, and commitment is something that God has asked us to be committed to. You know, He has put us into this body. And being in the body is not easy. There was an early church father who said that the church is like Noah's ark. You wouldn't stand the smell of it if not for the judgment that was on the outside. The church is not such an, you know, sanitary, nice place. There's a lot of difficult things that happens in the church. But because we are committed, we stick to it. And so, the verse that I particularly want to place before you, there are a lot of verses that I'll be sharing with you. I'll begin and end with one verse, and that is John 10 and verse 11, where Jesus, talking about himself, says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And if we are to be good shepherds of people, our calling is to lay down our life for the sheep that God has asked us to look after. You know, Lara, we heard about this yesterday that, you know, people often tell me, because Sri Lanka has had so many problems recently. You know, we had a civil war for 26 years. We had revolution. On top of that, we've had tsunami and persecution of Christians and all sorts of things. And people sometimes tell me how fortunate we are to live in this country where we don't have all these problems that you all have. And I'd like to say, I don't normally say this, but I'd like to tell these people who tell me this, that the deepest pain I have had has been from relationships with those I am committed to. Not from the war in the country. Oh, it's been very painful. We had one of our staff who was assaulted to death last year as part of the war. So it's been very painful. But working with people, especially in Youth for Christ, the organization I work for, and the church that I belong to, that's where the deepest pain has been. If you're committed to people, you're going to suffer. And this is something that could be avoided by not being committed to people. If you're not committed, well, you can avoid suffering. And when you expect less, you're going to hurt less. But when you expect a lot from people, you're going to hurt more. So it's very often, if you don't expect too much, you don't have the compulsion to solve these problems. You let them just go on. Don't bring them up. And because of that, you don't have serious problems with people. And so that can happen. So today I want to talk to you about why this is so important and share with you some thoughts. The first is that Christianity is a covenant faith. You know, we have a New Testament and the Old Testament. Testament is a covenant. It's an agreement that God makes with us. The idea is that God has entered into a covenant with us, which is a binding agreement that He will stick to whatever happens. He sticks to this agreement. And so, we stick to that too, no matter what happens. And so the church has been described as the body of Christ. I mean, imagine amputating parts of this body every time you have a little problem or gets a little inconvenient. That doesn't go with the body metaphor. You know, sometimes you talk about people being a family. We are all a family, the church family. But this type of family sometimes has a lot of divorces all the time, you know. That's not a typical family. And so I think the body and family metaphors will be tough to maintain if we go on with our present system of commitment that we are seeing in the church a lot today. So Christianity is a covenant faith. Secondly, our mobile culture makes long-term commitment quite difficult. It's got culturally alien to us. You know, it's a lost virtue because, people are moving all the time. They don't stay in one place for very long. And because of that, they don't have time to develop deep relationships. They keep changing jobs. Those days, people stayed in the same job for years and years. Now it's different. So our culture is, mitigating against this idea of long-term commitment. And churches also very often don't push for long-term commitment. You know, for example, they'll ask you to join a group and then they'll say, this is not going to be so difficult. It's only going to be for 6 months or for 1 year. So that, you know, it's not going to get too messy. If you don't like it, you can go to another group after the course is over or whatever, you know. And so people are coming, as we were reminded last night, people are coming to church as consumers. In other words, what can this church offer to me? That's the criterion for choosing a church. Not, this is my church, I belong to this church, so I come to this church because it's my church, you know, that we belong to that. And so people will change churches when it's not offering what they like for it to offer. And in the secular world, of course, personal advancement is very often considered more important than the corporation to which people are working. And so recently we've had all these problems with these big companies, so respected. And often because the executives were more concerned about their advancement than the stability and the progress of the company. So commitment again has taken a battering. Sometimes you find that the boss is very positive about somebody, and then the boss decides this person is not helpful to our team anymore. And so he begins to sideline him, find fault with him. And all his friends, in order to keep their position, they sideline him too. They join in the campaign against this person. And friendships are forgotten. And people are getting hurt in corporations because of this. Faithful workers are suddenly dumped because the most important thing is the bottom line, not the people. And that's not the Christian way. So our society is working against this. And so people can't linger long enough to solve problems. That's too messy. You might as well split and go somewhere else rather than trying to solve problems. So our culture goes against this. And then I want to share with you 5 biblical truths that will help us endure the pain of commitment. Okay, we need a base to keep this going. And so there are 5 truths that I want to share with you. Let me say first that in the last 33 years that I've worked for Youth for Christ, Youth for Christ has caused me more pain than any other thing in the world, right? So it's been very painful. But I also must say that next to God and my family, the greatest joys in my life have come from Youth for Christ. And if I didn't know the pain, I don't think the joy would be as sweet and as beautiful as it is when it comes. So, when we feel like giving up, we need to have truths to keep us going. And here are 5 of those truths. Firstly, we are a body. The Bible tells us in Rome, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So just, we are all one body. We all belong to the same body. So that means that Jesus is the head of the body, and the will of Jesus is for the body and for the individuals in the body, right? Jesus is Lord of the individual and of the body, of the organization or the church. So what is best for the individual must be the best for the body, because it's the same boss that's involved here, the same Lord. So when you seek God's best for an individual, you are actually seeking God's best for the body. So when we are committed to people in the body, we are really committed to the body. It's not going to hurt the body when you're committed to people in that body. So, and vice versa. If you're committed to the body, you would be committed to the people whom God has put into that body. So, you know, sometimes you get people who are impatient with their dreams. And it's difficult to get the body to accept this dream. And so they have to, they say, well, I can't stay anymore. I want to launch out on my own. And they've done that. And for the sake of personal progress, they leave the body or they work independent of the body. I think one of the big problems today in the church is that we are having a lack of penetrative insight in the ministry. Now, what do I mean by that? I think there's a lot of high output. We are doing a lot of things, but not much of an impact when it comes to the lives of the people, right? We are satisfied with this high output, and because of that, a lot of people are coming to church and things like that. People are being entertained in church, but their lives are not being changed. And one of the reasons for that is that penetrative insight comes through struggle. You learn as you struggle. Why did this person sin? Why? How could I have prevented him? Now, how can I restore this person? How can I work with this person? Instead, oh, he's done terrible, let him leave. And we let them leave without grappling, without struggling, without going. But as we struggle, we are learning. God is teaching us things about Christianity. And that is going to affect our ministries. And that effect is going to result in high impact upon people. People are going to be changed. Involvement in a body is painful, but it produces depth. You know, I've seen some people impatient with the community who after some time decide, oh, I can't work with this community, and they go it alone. And they start their own organization, and they do things on their own. For a time, they may have a spectacular ministry because they have an opportunity to exercise their gifts without the hindrances that come with belonging to a body. However, with time, you see that these people have lost it. They've lost the cutting edge, and the freshness has gone because there isn't the struggle that comes as a result, the depth that comes as a result of struggling so that God can minister to you as you work with people. On the first evening that I spoke, I said how most of my dreams, most of my plans I've had to give up because of Youth for Christ. But little by little, most of the dreams have got fulfilled. Let me just tell you an example of that. Sometimes the hardest thing for me is when I can't use my gifts because of needs in Youth for Christ. I have to be raising funds, I have to be, you know, being present at meetings and things like that. And consequently, I don't have the time to use some of my gifts, and it's very difficult. I'm here on a sabbatical at the moment, writing a book on Deuteronomy that was due in March of 2005. I was to take a sabbatical. I got permission from my board to take a sabbatical in January of 2005. So I was getting ready to leave, and on the 26th of December 2004, the tsunami struck. And I thought to myself, well, Youth for Christ, we can manage without me. you know. I'm sure they can do it. And so for 2 days, I was still planning to go until we realized the immensity of what had happened. And I said, well, I can't go. I'll have to stay. And so I was not writing a book. I was answering email most of the day. I'm one of the few guys who can work in English in our ministry. So all the mail I had to be answering. And I would say, I won't go to sleep until all the mail is gone, because the next day there'll be such a big group of mail that I better, you know, finish up for the day. And sometimes I go to sleep at about 4 or 5 in the morning because, you know, so much mail to answer. And I was beginning to feel a little sorry for myself. You know, here is this guy, you know, God called to be a preacher and a writer, and he's answering letters from people who want to send funds and how to use the funds and all of that. And then the first time we met, as we started our work year in 2005, we had a staff devotions. We usually spend a day fasting and praying and, you know, spending around the word the first day of the year. So on that day, I thought I had prepared a message. And after I finished preparing the message, I went to sleep, got up in the morning to have my prayers. And while I was praying, I realized this message is not right. I need to change it. So I thought, well, let me go and sat at my desk and quickly wrote up another message. And then came back to pray. And again I felt, no, this message is not right either. You know, you don't have a tsunami every few years. So it's a completely, you know, new challenge. So now it was time for me to leave. And so my daughter and I got into the van, and we were traveling to the church where we were having our meeting. And my daughter asked me, what are you going to speak on? So like Abraham told Isaac, I said, the Lord will provide a message. Well, we reached the church. And as I was coming close to the church, some thoughts began to go through my mind. So while the people were worshiping God, I quickly jotted down these thoughts. And I shared the thoughts with our staff. And some of the staff said, you must write this down. And before that, a pastor had called me and said, you know, the pastors don't know what to speak about. They are, because so many questions have come as a result of the tsunami. You've got to write something for the pastors. So these two I got, and I thought I'd write down the thought. What should we be doing now is what I called it. And I sent it out. I send out emails once in a way. I sent it out to my email list. And I began to get all these responses. A newspaper in Holland, in the Netherlands, said, we'd like to put it in our newspaper in the Dutch language. So it was done in Dutch. I got a website from a Chinese website that said, we'd like to put it in our language. And that was done. Then another ministry, RBC ministry, said, we'd like to put this as one of our discovery booklets. So 50,000 copies in English, 25,000 copies in Sinhalese, and 25,000 copies in Tamil, the two languages of Sri Lanka, were done. And they put that. They called it After the Tsunami. And then, you know, all over, websites were taking it, magazines were putting it, a German book put it as a chapter in one of their books. And then I got the earthquake hit Pakistan, a huge earthquake. So they saw the After the Tsunami, and everywhere the word tsunami came, they put earthquake, and they published a book called After the Earthquake in the Urdu language. And then Katrina came to this country, and so they took After the Tsunami and changed it to After the Hurricane, and they had 396,000 copies of that were distributed. Now, if I sell this Deuteronomy book, if we sell about 5,000 to 7,000 copies, I'll be thrilled. And here was about 500,000 copies of this one little booklet. And then the RBC people said they have a program called Day of Discovery. And they said they'd like to do a program based on some of the ideas that we were talking about. And so they did that. They came to Sri Lanka and they did that. And I think that would have gone to about 800,000 people And here I was complaining that I couldn't write. Can you see what I'm saying here? You see, we give up for the body because, you know, our plans, what to do, there's some need, and we have to give up the plan. And I was complaining about write, not being able to write. But God did from this little booklet more than anything else I've written has done. So what I'm trying to say is, it's worthwhile working in the body. True, there are a lot of restrictions. True, you can't do a lot of things you want to do. But God knows what's best for us. And He gives us only the best. And sometimes the best is costly. And that's what makes it so valuable, because it is so costly. So, body life is painful. You expect a lot from people, and because you expect a lot, you hurt a lot. You know, I've heard people say, it's so much easier to work with non-Christians. And that's true. Sometimes it's easier to work with non-Christians because you don't expect so much. And because you don't expect so much, you don't hurt so much when they act like, when people act like non-Christians. But when Christians act that way, you have a serious problem. You know, Paul, he didn't give up on the body when problems came. There was a time when he was in Antioch and people came from Jerusalem and said, you've got to be circumcised. Now, Paul didn't say, let them go and do what they want. We are going to do what we want. No. He and Barnabas walked all the way to Jerusalem. Now, that's a long distance from Syria to Jerusalem. Walked all the way to Jerusalem. And then they had this council and they argued their case. And they got the church to agree including Gentiles in the church without circumcision. When the people went against him in Corinth and in Galatia, he wrote to them. And you read those letters, you feel sad for Paul. Look at him trying to defend himself. This is brilliant, great guy. And he's defending himself, telling them all that he has done for them. And you feel sorry for him. But he didn't mind being humiliated, because he believed in the body and he wanted to maintain his unity with the people in the body. So, we are a body. That's the first theological truth. The second theological truth is that the word commands us to strive for unity. And I have four passages here. And the four passages, each one has a sense of urgency, where we are commanded. The first one is Ephesians 4:3, where Paul talks about how it is, how we are to live a life worthy of the calling with which we have been called. How can you be a genuine Christian? And then he talks about community life, talks about being patient and things like that. And then he says, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that word, being eager, the NIV translates it as making every effort. It's a verb. It's a verb that means do one's best. Spare no effort. Work hard. One of the commentators, Peter O'Brien, says there's an element of haste, urgency, even a sense of crisis. What Paul is saying is, when there is disunity in the church, it's a crisis. Work towards it. Work. It's a 911 situation in the life of the church. You need to get down and do something. So that's the first passage. The next one is Hebrews 12 and 14. In Hebrews 12 and 14, Paul says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone. Now that word strive is the word translated in other places as persecute or pursue or chase or strive for or run after. It's a word that has the idea of following in haste, pursuing something. So what Hebrews is saying is, follow after peace with everyone. Work, it's a priority. Give yourself to it. Now, let me tell you that as a leader, if you're a leader, This becomes a very important key to your leadership. I've heard many leaders say that their primary, their most absorbing challenge has been keeping the body united, especially the leaders, keeping the workers united. That has been, and I would say in my years in Youth for Christ, that has been my biggest challenge, most absorbing challenge, to keep the body united. You know, it's so unpleasant to face some of these issues. And so sometimes we prefer to ignore them and not really tackle them because it's so painful when you bring these things up. So Paul says, Hebrews says, strive, pursue peace with all people. Then the third one, Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 to 4. Actually, if you go to verse 2, it talks about an ideal that he's talking about. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's the ideal, to be of one mind. God intends, especially ministry teams, to be people who are of one mind. I mean, he keeps repeating things, okay, to add to the emphasis. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's just wanting to accentuate the fact that this is very important. Then he talks about hindrances to this. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Rivalry is jealousy. And you know, it's so sad that jealousy can so easily come up in the life of the church. None of us are immune to jealousy. It can hit us. That's why the Bible so often asks us not to be envious. And easily it could come up, so we've got to consciously battle it. There was a well-known preacher in England. He was considered the greatest Bible teacher in the world during his time. This man's name was F.B. Meyer. Now, F.B. Meyer was used to preach at a conference in Northfield, Massachusetts, that D.L. Moody, another great evangelist, organized. And when F.B. Meyer spoke, there were huge crowds. And he was like the main attraction. Then along came a younger preacher called G. Campbell Morgan, 17 years younger to F.B. Meyer. And little by little, more crowds started going to hear F.B. Meyer, G. Campbell Morgan, than came to hear F.B. Meyer. And F.B. Meyer told a friend of his once that he was tempted to feel envious about G. Campbell Morgan. And what did he do? To overcome his envy, he began to pray every day that God will bless G. Campbell Morgan, that God will make him a great preacher. Then, when the higher Campbell Morgan goes, this guy's aims are being fulfilled because he's been praying, Lord, make him great. And so he has reason to be happy because this guy is going forward. We need to consciously work on envy, and it hits us in the most unusual ways. So be careful with envy. And then he says, rivalry. And then he says, conceit. In other words, when we think that we are a little better than the other guys. And then he says how to overcome conceit is to be in humility, to count others more significant than yourselves. Count others better than yourselves. You know, this looks like play acting. Okay, here's this guy who's really brilliant and all of that. And there's this other person who's not so good. But well, Paul says we have to count them better than ourselves. So let's act. Let's pretend that they are better than us and try and do that. That's not what Paul is saying here. Everybody has something that they are better than us in. Those of you who were here last night, you would have seen that girl with Down syndrome. And I thought to her, man, she's so much better than me in so many things. And it was just wonderful to see her. And I realized, I can honestly say she's better than me. Because that's the beauty of the body of Christ. Everybody is better than us in something. So we have no real reason to to feel that we are superior to anyone. We have good reason to feel that we are, that they are better than us. And when you approach people with a sense like that, you can be an agent of peace. Whereas if you approach people saying, these people are not good, you know, they are they don't know the Bible like me. They are second-class Christians. I belong to another bunch of people. If you approach it like that, well, you can be sure that unity is going to break because it's going to show. Superiority shows sooner or later. So Paul says, to do that. And then in verse 4, he says, let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Always think, what do the others want? Because it's the same God. You know, sometimes you're having a fight in church. You know, we have our fights, don't we? Sometimes, you know, we have these arguments and disagreements. And that person is praying to God. We are praying to God. And that person is praying against us. And we are praying against them. And we are praying to the same God. Now, God's not a schizophrenic, you know. God's one person, unchanging all the time. God wants the best for us. God wants the best for that person. God wants the best for the body. And that is a fact. We may not see it. But when we have this sense, then we don't mind that our personal agendas are once in a way given up so that others can get what they want, because that will help. So my needs are going to dovetail with her needs or his needs. And as the two dovetail, God is going to be glorified, because it's the same God for both. So that's Philippians. Then we come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now this one talks about the urgency of getting this cleared up. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. See, it doesn't say if you have something against somebody else. Rather, you may not have anything against this person, but now you have found out that that person has something against you. And if so, go and get it cleared. Don't come to church and give your gift. Go and get it cleared. Don't say, I don't have a problem, which is what very often we say. I think this is one of the most disobeyed commands in the whole Bible. We just don't go and get things right with our friends. I heard a tape where a famous preacher called Jay Kessler, he was doing an interview on how he prepares his sermons. And he said how sometimes on Sunday morning, when he comes to church, his wife is with him in the car, and before he gets down from the car, he's pleading with his wife to forgive him for something he did. Because he knew he couldn't go before God's people and preach until he has settled issues with his wife. That's the urgency that we are talking about. Sometimes I get this thing also when I'm going to preach, that I have done something wrong or I've hurt somebody. And sometimes I can't go and talk to the person. Then I tell God, Lord, I'm going to settle this. I promise you, I have to preach. I can't get late for my sermon. So please, I'll settle this. Please help me to preach. And then I promise to settle it. You know, but the principle is, this is urgent. We need to act with urgency. All four passages that we are talking about has this idea of urgency. Unity is an urgent issue. Then, the third great thing that we are told, the third theological, biblical truth that we are told, is that God's love, God is greater than the problem. Now, this is so simple. It's a simple idea, but it's a wonderful truth. We've talked about Romans 8:28. In all things, God works for the good. This is what keeps us going. Even though it's so simple, God is bigger than this problem. God has brought me together to this fellowship. Now we have to trust God to do something good out of this problem. So we battle, we battle, we battle, we battle, believing that God is greater. It governs our attitude. We won't give up. We can't give up. Because he's secure. He's bigger. And because he's bigger, deep down we have a security. True, we may be hurt. But even though we are hurt, we have the security that God is with us. So we don't panic. We don't come to rash decisions and do rash things. Because, and those things, you know how they cause huge damage. You know, these rash decisions. When we are angry, we say things that we should never say. We send an email without thinking about it. Just send it off. And then, you know, so much damage is caused. We don't have to be such insecure, so insecure, because God is bigger than the problem. And then, fourthly, God's love is greater than the hurt and anger that we feel right now. This is a wonderful truth. You know, in Romans 5, chapter 3, we are told, chapter 5 and verse 3, we are told that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Okay, so here we are having this problem. It's making us mature. Okay, endurance, character, and hope is our signs of maturity. Right. So now, once we are mature, we have hope. Is this blind hope? No, Paul says in verse 5, it's not blind hope. And why does he say that? And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured. And that word poured has the idea of unstinting lavishness. You know, one of the great commentators, Bengel, when he described this word, he used the Latin word abundantissime. You know, those of you who do music know that when there is a issime at the end, that means extra, extra, you know, full, to the fullest. So what he's saying is, this word, this love is poured abundantly. In fact, one of the translations, two of the translations, Moffat and the New English Bible, translates this as God's love has flooded into our hearts. People may be bad, but God's love is greater. And that love has come into us, and that love gives us the grace to persevere and to act in the way that we have to do. You may be very, very hurt, but you have strength to battle for unity. I've been wonderfully impressed, influenced by a story I heard about one of God's great servants, Corrie ten Boom. I don't know whether you've heard her name. She was a Dutch woman, and God used her powerfully. Well, she was she and her family. Her father was, mother was dead, but her brother, sister, and the father, they kept Jews during the Nazi occupation of Holland. She's a Dutch person, Dutch woman. And then somebody, told on them, and they ended up in prison. Father died in prison. The brother was released. But the two sisters, Corrie and Betsy, were sent to a concentration camp. And there they suffered a lot, untold indignities they suffered. And whenever they were tempted to be bitter, they would say to each other, thank God for Romans 5:5, this verse. Because Romans 5:5 told them that God's love is greater. Betsy died because she got sick, and then she died. And when she was dying, just before she died, she went and when Corrie went to see her in the hospital, in the concentration camp, she told Corrie, Corrie, when we get out of this place, we must go and share the message of love. And that's what Corrie did. Her sister died, but she went, and she went all over preaching about love. Once she was close to the place where she had been, it's called Ravensbrook, and she had given a speech, and after she finished her speech, she found a guy coming towards her. And this guy, when he looked up, he realized, this is one of those terrible guards at the concentration camp. And he put out his hand and said, that was a fine, fine message, Fräulein, sister. That was a fine message. As you say, When God forgives our sins, He forgets. And then he said, you talked about Ravensbrook. You know, I worked there. As if she didn't know, you know. You know, I worked there. But since then, I've become a Christian. And I know God has forgiven me for all the terrible things I did. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. The hand was still stretched out, whereas she was clutching her purse. And he said, Fräulein, will you forgive me? And she said, she clutched her purse, and because she was being asked to do the most difficult thing she had ever been asked to do. She thought of her sister lying without, walking without any clothes in front of this man as he gawked and laughed and sneered. And he thought, was her slow pain suffering in vain? But she also remembered that those who had refused to forgive had become emotional cripples. They had never really come out of their pain. But she said she didn't have any feeling. And then she said, you know, forgiveness, obedience doesn't depend on the temperature of the heart, she said, even though she didn't have feeling. And she knew that if she didn't forgive, she wouldn't be forgiven by God, because that's what the Bible says. So she said, Lord, I will put my hand out. You supply the feeling. And she says, slowly, woodenly, she put her hand out. And it was like an electric current that started at her shoulders. And it raced down her arm. And she clutched this man. And she said, I forgive you, my brother, with all my heart. And she says, there for a few moments, the prisoner and the guard stood clutching each other's hands. She had never experienced God's love with such intensity. God's love is greater. True bitterness comes when people hurt us. But this love is like a flood, and it can take away that bitterness as he gives us his healing by smothering us with his love. You know, we had a huge crisis in our ministry in 1994. And when a crisis happens, usually it's the leader who's blamed. And it was very hard for me. I was going through a lot of blame and facing a lot of hostility. And during this time, God taught me a principle that I will take back for the rest of my ministry. And that principle was, when you're in a situation of conflict, before meeting people, first meet God. Because our ministry is never primarily a response to people's actions. Our ministry is always primarily a response to God's call. God has sent us. And so we go and we spend time with God. We get our batteries charged by God. And we go with the strength of being in God's presence. We go to Him to face the challenge. And we can act not rashly, not angrily, not without control. Because we have been with the God who is the everlasting God, who's our refuge. And who holds us with Himself, with His arms. We have been with Him. I remember once, during this time, I got into the habit of spending nights with God. You know, I would just, I had nothing to tell God. I was just down. I couldn't sleep because I was so worried. So I thought, might as well spend the time with God. So I would come, sit down, and just be there, knowing that God was there. And one of those nights, I went to bed around maybe 4 o'clock, and got up in the morning and went to face some of the people who were upset with me. I was going to teach them. And before I started to teach, one of the leaders came up to me and he scolded me. It was scolding in the sense, you are my friend, why have you done this? You know, and I was able at that time to respond with love to him because I had come from the presence of God. You know, so we go to God, and you know, like Johnny told us yesterday, When we go to God, he doesn't say, he doesn't give us sometimes the deep theological truths. He'll just stroke our head and say, don't cry, that's okay, I love you, and give us a good hug. And just give us this sense, you belong to me. I'm your child. I'm your father. You're my child. I can give you the strength to go on. And that's what happens. As we doggedly persevere, we do so because we know God's love is greater. And then the fifth principle, the biblical principle, the conversion of the world is connected to our unity. You know, that's an amazing thing in John 17 and verse 21. Jesus says that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The world is going to believe in Jesus if they know, if they see us as one. The unity of the church demonstrates the greatness of the gospel. You know, when I meet non-Christians and some of them get open towards the gospel, one of the first questions they ask is, why are the Christians so divided? And their idea is, if God can't help Christians to solve their problems, what hope can we have that he will solve our problems? Unity of the church demonstrates the glory of the gospel. People looked at the church and in the early church and they said, see how they loved each other. The unity of the church not only demonstrates, it also unleashes the power of God. We are told in the Bible in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, if two of you agree, it will be done. There is power in the agreement, in the unity. As we are one, we open the door for God to come and use us. So here are five great principles that tell us why we should be united and why we should doggedly persevere, battle for unity, refuse to give up. And we need to feed the faith that we have in these five principles. We need to feed it. You know, I think in our ministry, every 7 years or so, we have a huge crisis. You know, and after you learn so much from that one crisis, you think, man, this will never happen again. And then on comes another crisis. You know, and a later crisis. I talked about a 94 crisis. We had another crisis about 10 years after that, about 8 years after that. And during that crisis, I just kept singing two songs at home. Every day, not every day, but often, before I go to work, when I come back from work, I sing these two songs. I'll tell you those two songs. Because in those two songs, all five principles are included. The first song says, Christ is the answer to my every need. Christ is the answer. He is a friend in need. Problems may come, our spirit to assail. With Christ our Savior, we shall never fail. For Christ is the answer to my need. Now that talks about two of the principles. God's love is greater and God is greater. Right? Christ is the answer. With him, we won't fail. The other song I sang was even a shorter song. And I used to sing it sometimes 10, 15 times. Just sing it over and over again. And this song goes like this. Father, make us one. Father, make us one. That the world may know that you gave your son. Father, make us one. Now there you see the three other principles. We are the body. Make us one. We strive. We must strive for unity. That's why we are praying and asking God. And the conversion of the world is connected to our unity. So don't give up, my dear friends. You may have come from a church situation where you're having huge problems. Don't give up. God's love is greater, so you can love these people who have hurt you, and God's power is greater. The problem is not too big for him. So Why am I talking so much about unity in a study about pastors dying? Well, one of the ways we die as leaders is trying to bring unity in the church. It is painful and it's difficult. Now, let me just say one more thing, that we leaders have been called to model commitment. Jesus is the supreme example of this, where he says in John chapter 15, verses 12 to 14, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus died for his friends. You have to love one another as I have loved you. And the next verse he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Christians are people who die for their friends, especially leaders. And so that brings us to the next one. John 10, verses 11, 12, and goes right up to verse 15. In verse 11 he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then he talks about the hired hand. He says that the hired hand, who is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You know, our world today is full of people who have been hurt by hired hands. They said, "I love you." They said, "I'll do all of this for you." And then when it's a problem, when it's inconvenient, when it's painful, they forget about us. And Jesus is saying to all the people who have been hurt by all these hired hands, "I am the good shepherd. I die for the sheep. That's the way I show my concern for you." And having died for us, he says in John 20 and verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." We are to go like Jesus went. He came to die. We go to die. Paul says to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." We are servants of people. Now this means that our schedules are at the mercy of those we lead. You know, we are their servants. Oh, true, we have to plan and all of that. But when people whom we lead are in need, we are called to give ourselves to them. I had to take over a ministry once when the leader of that ministry was very upset. He left us very angry. He was angry with me when he left. And then I had to take over that work. And the staff, the three staff in that division, were all people whom this guy had recruited, and he had invested in them. He was a very good worker. He had invested in them. And I realized that they were not all that excited about having me as their boss. And whenever they had a problem, they would go to the guy who had left. And I had to try and motivate these people. And I went to their homes. I went, visited them, spent long hours with them. And the leader of the three was going from bad to worse. The other two were beginning to respond, but the leader was not. I could see that he was demotivated, and we didn't know what to do. We even wondered whether we should ask him to leave. And at a crucial meeting, someone said something that made us realize, no, he has a heart for the dispossessed, for the poor, for the struggling people. And that's so important. We must keep him. And little by little, he changed. And after several years, about 2 years, he was fully part of the team. Today, he's one of the most trusted workers and one of my closest friends. And one day he told me what started the change. His father-in-law had died. And I was going to India 2 days after that. I was very busy. He called me in the morning and said, "My father-in-law has died." So I dropped everything and I went to his house. And he had died at home, which posed a bit of a problem because the doctor needed to give a certificate, and you know, there was a little problem involved. So the whole morning, I went from place to place in the van, talking to this doctor, talking to this registrar, all of this. We did the whole thing, and we got the certificate of death so that we could then take him to be embalmed. And he told me, that day, I realized that this is my family, and I'm not going to leave. And from that day onwards, there was a change. You see, when we give ourselves to people, they will give themselves to the organization. You know, there is a crisis of commitment in the church today. And the answer to that crisis is not a training program. Oh, that may help. But that is not the basic answer to the problem of commitment in the church. The answer to the problem of commitment in the church is for the leaders to die for the people. If the leaders die for the people will die for the church. We die for our people. Commitment breeds commitment. And that is the answer. You know, it's a sad thing, but our world has lost this idea of long-term commitment. I talked about that at the start of this talk. They don't know what long-term commitment is. They have a fear to give themselves to a relationship. And because of that, they miss the joy of community. They miss the freedom of being able to fully give themselves to a group. And if you don't fully give yourselves to a group, you won't fully enjoy that group. If you don't fully give yourself to your spouse to say, whatever happens, we are stuck together. We are going to live whatever happens. Then you can enjoy that person because you give yourself fully to that person, warts and all. You know, you say, well, she may be crazy, but she's my wife for life. You know, and then you can love. You're not afraid to love. You know, and what is happening is when people conveniently give up messy relationships, they end up insecure and restless. Our society today is a restless society. And one reason is they don't know what long-term commitment is. And so I am hoping that God will use the church to bring this value back to the world. Because we are made for love. We are made for long-term commitment, because without that, we'll be shallow individuals. In my book on joy and pain, I have a story that gives a good example of long-term commitment. There was an old man who had gone for a doctor's appointment, and the doctor realized that he was looking at his watch. So he asked him, do you need to go somewhere? And he said, yes, I have to go for to have breakfast with my wife. And he said, oh, then we better hurry. He said, no, that's okay. She's got Alzheimer's disease. She's in a nursing home. She doesn't know who I am. So it doesn't really matter what time. She doesn't know all of that. And he said, for how long has she been like this? For how long has she not known you? And he said, for 5 years. And then he said, and you still go and have breakfast with her every morning? And he said, she may not know who I am. And he smiled and he said, but I know who she is. There is beauty in love like that. And that's the love that God gives us. Whatever we do, he continues to love us, to woo us back to himself. Now, having experienced that love, let's give it to others. Let's give it so that we can bring back this thing of long-term commitment. And with that depth, and with that a powerful church that is going to impact our community. Let us pray. Father, forgive us that we get so lazy sometimes. And we don't want to continue
with battling for unity. Forgive us that we give up on people too easily. Lord, fill us with your love, Calvary love, love that went all the way to a cross for us. And help us to take that cross and go and love others. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here who may have come from a very hurtful situation. Lord, there may be people here who are really hurting because they have been badly treated by others. Lord, give them a double dose of your love. Lord, that they will be comforted and that they will be able to get up again and walk, knowing that however bad people are, your love is greater. I pray, Lord, for people who may have come here struggling with a disunity situation. Give them courage, Lord, to rise up from their depression, to rise up from their fear, and to take proactive steps towards dealing with those situations. And so, Lord, I want to pray that you would help all of us to make the decisions that you want us to make based on what we have heard from your word about commitment and about body life. I'm going to just give a short time, about a minute of silence, and if you want to pray to God, you can do that right now. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.
We got time for one or two questions for Ajith. So get your hand up and we'll bring you a microphone.
There's a hand there.
Got a hand right up front. I'm going to bring it to her.
Hello. I've been a part of this fellowship, Xenos, for 12 years roughly. And we have some structures in our church that are very unique and good. I mean, it's one of the things that really attracted me about the church when I got here. But they sometimes can pose a really interesting situation as far as maintaining unity. One of the things that we're really comprised of home groups that are together for a while, really get deep with one another, and then we split to multiply. And a question might be, there might be a tendency to lose the knack for long-term commitment in that setting. I mean, I have served with and lived with so many people in this fellowship that are not a part of my life on a day-to-day basis, and I miss those friendships. And sometimes, you know, we fill up three buildings here, and so somebody might be two buildings away and I may never see them for years. How, maybe have a suggestion as to maybe how we can maintain some kind of warmth and connection with those folks that we served with so many years ago, right. But we're still a part of the larger body here.
Yeah.
That's a very good question. That's the same problem that we've had in our ministry, because we've also had a big emphasis on fellowship, but then as the gospel takes people away, you have to break. Well, that's inevitable. And I think that is something that that the break is not because of because of lack of love, but because of the love of God asking us to go out and share. So what I would say is, you can't help it, but you can pray for each other, and you can pray for each other. And when you do meet, usually it doesn't take much time to connect, you know. And it's like the old days. Last Sunday, I was in Canada with some guys who had left Sri Lanka and gone to Canada. And we were just chatting till about 12 o'clock in the night. And then I had to come and prepare for Xenos. And I was up till 4 o'clock that morning preparing. But we had this wonderful time, even though we hadn't met for so long. And I think, our relationship with God is primary. If because of the call of God, some of these relationships are to rupture, not rupture, but you can't help it. But it's good to pray for those people. And now I have people who have left the country, and we communicate by email. And the people who are very close to me, I still share with them if I have a question, if I have a decision to make. So there are ways of doing that. But I think prayer is the thing that really helps. And the older you get, you find you have to pray longer and longer, because your list gets bigger and bigger, you know. Because this keeps, especially for a youth organization where people leave after some time. But I think you can't help it. But when it's possible, you know, usually what happens is one person takes the initiative and says, let's meet. And then you just have a meeting for dinner or something, and that sort of helps helps with the situation. Yeah.
I really appreciated your comment on the leaders die for the people die for the church. And I think what we've seen in our culture here is the lack of commitment. And having worked in youth ministry for quite a while now, college ministry to be exact, I think this is something that really we need to be reminded of. And I think go away from here tonight and ask, what does our commitment tell other people? Because our youth is lost, and that is going to be the hope of the church's future. And so we, as older adults, really need to examine what our commitment is, and is that going to translate to the youth that we're reaching out to? So they have something different to look forward to and more to hope for. And we've seen this happen in our college ministry here, and it is so refreshing to see people come to know Christ, to walk with him and commit to him and want to continue on with this work, because they come from, you know, broken homes, all the things that you said, lots of pain out there. But we really need to model that and take that seriously, because I've seen even, people that I've been close to get involved in their lives in Christian community, and they lose that. And it's a sad thing to see. So I thank you very much for your message here tonight.
Thank you. There's a question.
In regards to unity, obviously, as you stressed and as we would all agree, that it's ideal to work towards coming back to unity if there's ever discord in a church or, you know, conflict, disagreement, that sort of thing. My question is, without going into the details, because they're not what's most important, I was involved in a situation in a church years ago out of state, been a part of for years, and there was a situation where it really became very, you know, disunified, discord. My question is, you know, at what point in a situation, if you have kind of, for lack of a better word, you know, two sides or multiple parties, at what point, if, is there a point at which, you know, you don't want to just run away and give up on this situation, you want to persist to some degree in a biblical fashion, but I guess I'm wondering if you have any suggestions or comments in terms of at which point is it a biblical wise decision if people aren't working towards the same end goal, to make a decision that you have to keep the situation in prayer, obviously, and persist and pray that, you know, God will bring healing, but at the same time, kind of leave it to Him and not make it, you know, the sole focus of your life and your day to day, because we can only do so much if people don't have the same goal in mind. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's a good question. In fact, when we talk about unity, the Bible also says, as far as in you lies, live at peace with all people. So there are situations where whatever we do, it's not, you know, it's not going to change. So if there are times when people have to leave, I think what I would say is, don't leave quickly. Don't leave without telling. And when you're leaving, explain why you are leaving. You know, I think that's very important. A lot of people just leave. And leaving, actually, I have, this talk is much longer, and I reduced it. I had one section on what to do when people leave. I had a whole section. For example, if you're committed, if you're a leader and somebody's leaving, one of the things that you have to do is to talk to that person and give an exit interview. The most painful part of my ministry, one of the most painful parts of my ministry is exit interviews, because they will scold you. But we owe it to them, because they are going into a world outside of us. So we do everything we can to maintain Christian principles, even though a person has to leave. So I think that's what it is. There are times when people do have to leave. But I think people are leaving far too early right now. And without talking, they just leave, you know.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.